Open up your Bibles to Exodus 32 tonight, beloved. We'll be three quarters of the way through really one of the most momentous instances in the life of the nation of Israel. The rebellion at the foot of Mount Sinai is again one of those iconic moments in Israel's history that really resonates throughout the rest of the Word of God. So let's stand together and let's look at this text. We'll read the first three quarters of it, and then we'll pray and dig in. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they're set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Let's pray. Lord, you're a great and worthy God to be praised and to be adored and to be loved. You've taken us from just abject hatred of you and rejection of your precepts and rejection of your truth and from living a life that was hell-bent, and you have delivered us and made us your children. You've regenerated our hearts. You've placed within us your Spirit. You've given us hearts and minds to understand the Word of God. And Father, you have made us your own perfect and pleasing possession. And God, I thank you for immense grace. I thank you for amazing love. I thank you that you did not withhold your greatest gift, but you freely gave Christ as the propitiation for our sins so that we might be made your own. And I'm thankful, Lord, that you've given us your Word. You've given us your Word to read and to understand, to believe, to bank on, to stake our lives upon, so that you might complete the work of salvation that you have begun in us. So that you might sanctify us, so you might bring us to glorification, so that you might bring us, you know, to glory with you forever. And to that end, I'm thankful, Lord God, that you have preserved your Word in the way that you have. I thank you that you don't hide or overlook the great failures of your people that we see recorded for us in the Word of God. I'm grateful, first, Lord, because I fail you often. And I'm grateful for proof of your grace. God, I'm also grateful because you give us these examples so that we might see and understand just the worthlessness and the folly of rebelling against you, of rebelling against your truth and rebelling against your perfect wisdom. Father, as we look at this text tonight, as we begin to see Moses taking up the mantle of spiritual leadership in the nation of Israel and doing very difficult things, I pray you'd give us hearts and minds to apprehend and to understand and Father, to apply in our own lives the truth that we're reading here. I pray you'd empty me of myself and of my reliance on any gifts that you've given to me, and Lord, that you would make me entirely dependent upon you and that I would be for you a mouthpiece of your truth. I pray, Father, that I would not speak from my own wisdom. I pray that I would not speak out of my own understanding, but that I would speak, Lord God, words that are in keeping with your truth and words that are in keeping with your mind and your will. I pray that the words that are preached tonight would be of great benefit to your people. I pray that the words that are preached tonight would be a great benefit to your people personally and would be great benefit to them as they take the truth of your gospel to a lost world. I pray, Father God, that you would use these words to shape us and fashion us more and more into the image of Christ, and that, Lord, you would be pleased in the work that you've sent your word to accomplish. So meet with us now, I pray, and magnify yourself in the preaching of your word, I ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. You know, in tonight's text, Moses will finally lay his ears and lay his eyes on the horrific rebellion, on the really the debauched revolt of the Israelites against the rule of Yahweh. And the picture that we see here is shocking to say the least. I want you to remember that in the first two sermons from this text, we looked first at the anatomy of this sin. We looked at how it came about. How did this sin arise in the hearts of the people of Israel? How it began, how it gained momentum, the source and the spread of this idolatry and the gross immorality that came from it. Then next, last week, we looked at, you know, God's response to the wickedness of his people. We saw both his holy and righteous anger, his righteous and just wrath, but we also saw his exceeding mercy. We saw his willingness to be entreated. We saw God's determination, yes, to bring judgment, but to temper it with his amazing grace, right? We saw that last week. And we also got to see Moses pass a pretty great test. It was a great test that Moses passed as the mediator and the intercessor with God for the nation of Israel. It was a great test for him to sort of abdicate his responsibilities, to maybe pretty much give the people of Israel over to, you know, the wrath of God and, you know, just give up in his responsibilities and allow God, you know, as God's testing him to make a new nation out of himself. It's a real test that he takes. And his passing it is a great window into his growth and the steadiness of Moses as the spiritual leader of the nation, his devotion to both God and to the people, despite Israel's continued, you know, desire to be stiff-necked towards God. But being the leader of Israel for Moses required more than just an intercessory heart. It required more than a heart of compassion. It's going to require of him decisive discipline and a firm hand. And we're going to see that and more in this text that we're looking at tonight. So pick it up again with me in verse 15. And let's first look at Moses' confrontation of Israel's idolatry. Look at verses 15 and 16. It says, "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand." Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. Now remember where we are in this story, okay? God has revealed to Moses the events that are taking place at the foot of the mountain. And he threatened to destroy the nation altogether and to make a new nation out of Moses. And then Moses interceded with God to spare the nation for the sake of his glory. And having tested Moses, now God announced his determination to relent from destroying the Israelites altogether. And we see now the results of this test that Moses has faced. Okay, the test of Moses really has two parts. It's a test of his love for the Israelites on one hand, and his heart of responsibility for him, but it's also a test of his understanding of the character and the nature of God. And he understands that he's got a responsibility before God, Moses does, a God-given responsibility to go down and to deal with Israel's rebellion, and to do it in a righteous manner. Okay? He has a heavy responsibility in leading the people of God, and it's not easy at all. Yes, Moses did have the joy, for instance, of preaching and teaching to them the precepts of the Lord. He had the joy of declaring to them the character of God and the character of God's glory. He had the joy of exulting in the favor and the grace of God to his people and leading them to serve God and ascribe to God worship and praise. And that's a joyous thing. But he also has the responsibility to confront their sin. He's got the responsibility to restrain them in their sin. He's got the responsibility to discipline their disobedience, to confront their faithlessness, and to correct their waywardness. And that's what's on Moses' mind now as he's coming down the mountain. So Moses starts down the mountain. He's carrying with him the tablets of testimony, the Ten Commandments. He's carrying with him the Word of God. And the fact that he mentions this, Moses does, as he writes this account, is no incidental thing, okay? I want you to see that with me. As Moses goes to confront the sinfulness of Israel, okay, we're reminded immediately in what Moses says here that God is the lawgiver, not Moses. That God's the offended party primarily, not Moses. And that's crucial to our whole understanding of what takes place. Moses is not going down and acting on his own authority, okay? He's acting on the authority of God. The law that he's carrying is not his own invention. It's not his own take on what God had to say. And the scripture is very clear in this regard. Look at it again. It says, the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. It's God's word that's been broken. And it's God's word that is everlasting. And that's why, you know, the Word of God is binding. It was binding then on the nation of Israel, and it's binding today. It's why when the church preaches with moral authority and certainty about right and wrong, about what's pure and what's defiled, about what is holiness and what is sin, about what is gospel and what is not gospel, it's not because we're prudes, it's not because we're holier than thou. It's because God has spoken, and His words are binding. The Word of God, the divine commands of God, they come with the full weight of God's authority. And so when Moses, God's appointed spiritual leader, came down to confront the Israelites, it wasn't just Moses. It wasn't even primarily Moses that they had to deal with. He was the proximate one that they had to deal with. He was the one who was the mouthpiece for the Lord. But primarily it was God. It was God they had to deal with. It was God who laid down the law. Look, they could be angry with Moses, and there are instances we've already seen and we're going to see where the Israelites get angry with Moses for speaking the truth of God and for acting on behalf of the Lord. They could be angry with Moses, but all he's doing here is serving the Lord and the truth that the Lord had established and revealed. That's what Moses is doing. He's just being faithful to God. Okay? So as Moses is making his way down the mountain, first he comes to Joshua, okay, who'd gone halfway up with him, with Moses, and was now awaiting his return. Unlike the Israelites who'd responded faithlessly to Moses' absence, Joshua, who'd been by himself, on the side of a mountain for the last 40 days, okay? There he was, obediently waiting for Moses to return from his conference with God, okay? So you can see there, pretty clear, there's a decided difference between Joshua and the Israelites. There's a real difference there, okay? Notice what we read here in verse 17. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. Okay? Joshua hears all the commotion that's going on in the camp, and like a true general, okay, he immediately thinks that there's gotta be some battle going on. There's gotta be some fight going on. There's gotta be some warfare taking place at the bottom of the mountain, right? We better get down there. Well, there is warfare, of course. It's just not the kind that Joshua was thinking of. It's not physical. Not a physical battle that's going on. There's a spiritual one that's going on. Moses, knowing the truth, responds in verse 18 and says, but he said, it's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. Now, I want you to understand what he's saying there when he references singing. The idea with that word singing that he says here, it's not the kind of singing, for instance, that accompanied the rescue of the Israelites at the Red Sea, when the Egyptians were drowned, and after they got on the other side of the Red Sea, there was great singing that was involved. Moses even led, you know, with Miriam in the singing, right? That's not what he's talking about here. The idea here that's being conveyed is the idea of riotous and indecent celebration, of something obscene that's going on. It's the sound of drunken revelry. It is the sound of pagan carousing and sexual immorality, of rowdy wickedness, okay? What Moses and Joshua hear is the sound of people partying. Think Mardi Gras or spring break. That's what it's like. It's the sound of unashamed idolatry. I've got to be honest and say, I'm not sure that anything could have prepared Moses for what he was about to see. I'm really not sure of that. I don't know if we have words for it. I really don't. It's one thing for God to tell Moses, hey, there's some bad stuff going on at the base of the mountain. It's one thing for God to tell him what the Israelites were doing, and even to hear the sounds of it echoing up the mountain, and it's another thing altogether for him to see it with his own eyes. Nothing he'd heard could have prepared him for what he saw. And Scripture, you know, Scripture uses an economy of words. It describes it in this way, verse 19. It says, and as soon as he came near the camp, and he saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. I want you to imagine the scene for a second, okay? Just imagine it. Just sanctified imagination, okay? People are at the foot of the mountain. They're engaged in wanton sin. They're dancing around this calf, this golden abomination in the camp of God. Okay? In the camp of God. They're acting out all sorts of wickedness and sexual immorality. And Moses, who has just had his entire sight and vision and heart filled with the beauty of the holiness of God, now has to gaze on this scene. And his anger burns hot. He sees them. No doubt some of them actually see him coming down the mountain, right? And he takes the tablets that God has written. These tablets that are the workmanship of God. These tablets that have been written by the finger of God. Okay? Scripture says, a chapter before. Okay? He takes those tablets and he casts them on the ground. He absolutely dashes them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Well, the obvious question that you've got to ask, the obvious question I'm asking, maybe not you, but we're going to ask it together anyway, is, did Moses sin here? Did he sin? Is his anger here sinful? Is he a little out of control? The answer to that is a resounding no. He didn't sin here. Two things make it clear that he's not sinning here in his response. First thing is this, the fact that God doesn't rebuke Moses for his anger. There's another place in Scripture where Moses is going to act out of anger that's not righteous, and God rebukes him for it. In fact, it costs him entrance into the promised land. Okay? But there's no evidence here that God is displeased at all. He doesn't rebuke Moses for what he does here. But the second thing, and even more solid than that, is the linguistic connection that's explicit in the Hebrew between God's response and Moses' response to the Israelites' sin. When we read here that Moses' anger burned, it's the exact same phrase, the exact same phraseology and language used of God in verse 10 when he threatened to destroy the Israelites. There's an eternal connection in this story. We're to see, we're to understand the writing in Hebrew is to help us understand here that both God and Moses responded to Israel's sin with the exact same kind of anger, with righteous anger. Understand this because it's important, okay? This is not Moses reacting personally, okay? In the sense that he was personally offended or that he was personally slighted, okay? It's not Moses acting out of a sense that, you know, he personally had been dishonored or out of personal frustration that the Israelites were making his job difficult, all right? It's not Moses responding personally because he wasn't being respected as he deserved. His anger, instead, is founded in the very same place that God's anger is founded. It's founded, his anger is founded in a zeal for God and for his glory. In fact, it's akin to the anger of Christ when he cleared the temple of the money changers. Okay? In his anger, Moses doesn't sin here, but he does take severe, strong, and decisive action. The first thing he does is he takes the Ten Commandments, okay, and he breaks them at the base of the mountain. He breaks the Ten Commandments as a prophetic act. We're familiar with prophets doing things, okay, in the Old Testament, you know, acting out something. Ezekiel did it. Isaiah did it, right? That's what's going on here. When Moses breaks these Ten Commandments, it is a prophetic act, okay? There at the base of the mountain, at the very place where Israel had sworn to do everything that God commanded, Moses breaks the tablets of the law, and in that act, prophetically demonstrates that the nation had broken the whole law of God, but even worse than that, they had completely violated and broken their covenant with Yahweh. He wants them to understand that what their expectation should be because of their actions is judgment. It's a prophetic act. He declares their unmitigated guilt before God by worshiping the golden calf. They desecrated the covenant. They had despoiled God's honor. They had treated the Lord of glory with utter contempt. And they'd broken the whole law of God. Moses isn't done, though. After he breaks these Ten Commandments, Scripture says in verse 20, he took the calf that they'd made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Moses destroys the golden calf. The wooden part that had been overlaid with gold he burns. The gold's melted down and pulverized. And then the whole bunch of it, the ashes and the pulverized gold, was mixed with water and the people were made to drink it. Now, why did Moses do that to them? It's a good question. Why would Moses take their idol, destroy it, and then mix it up with some water and give them, like, you know, idol Ovaltine to drink? Why is that? Augustine, I think Augustine is onto something. Okay, Augustine, the great divine, he sees this as another prophetic act by Moses. He sees in this act Moses making the people swallow their ungodliness. Own it as their own, right? Swallow it. They can't escape it. Some other people have offered other ideas. Maybe that there's the idea is that it's a desecration of the idol and making the people swallow it and then passing it out of their systems as waste, demonstrating the, you know, impotence of an idol. Others see as maybe a step of shaming the Israelites for the foolishness in making a God. I would probably tend towards what Augustine says. Anyway, whatever the case, Moses destroys the idol completely. He deals with it once and for all. It is a bold and a dramatic step by Moses. And it is like, you know, in the presence of everybody, it's very definitive, right? And there are three things that we can draw thus far from Moses dealing with the Israelites, okay? And there's going to be more next week, but there's three things that we can draw thus far from Moses dealing with the Israelites. First thing is this. First is that we've got to reckon with the truth that sin does indeed have consequences. It does. You know, it's true that God had already determined not to destroy the nation of Israel. It was true that God had already determined to act in mercy towards them, but their sin still had to be dealt with in a godly way. And that meant that they were going to have to deal with its consequences. Forgiveness removes the guilt of sin, right? And thank God that it does, but not consequences, not always. In fact, what God does many times is use those consequences in a sanctifying way to grow us. Lots of times what we want to do is just sort of skip sin's consequences. Once we stand and confess it, we just want to skip the consequences, right? We want to move on. We want to confess our sins and then expect everything to immediately return to normal. But beloved, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't. You know, I think about it like this. Let me use an example. You know, sometimes you'll see, or I have seen, where a man or a woman will, you know, violate the marriage covenant, and their spouse graciously will forgive them. They'll act in mercy towards them and forgive them, right? And then that forgiven party will want to just sort of pick up the marriage right where they left off, thinking that there's nothing to repair. That's not true. There's trust that has to be repaired, right? Sometimes somebody will betray a friend, and that friend will forgive them. That's a gracious and merciful thing to do. But then that person wants to immediately be treated as a confidant once more. And act like there are no consequences for the sin that they've committed. Look, it's true that as soon as we confess our sins, we are freely and fully forgiven by God. And praise God that we are. But the consequences of sin don't just disappear. They don't. Sin does real damage. It really does. And the consequences are real as well. Sometimes in God's grace, He will lessen the severity of those consequences. We can all testify to that. I can testify to that personally. Consequences I should have suffered that God was really gracious to mitigate, but He wasn't obligated to. But consequences don't just simply disappear. They don't. Second, sin requires discipline. And the more serious the sin, the more serious the discipline involved. Now look, discipline's not an issue of punishment as much as it is an issue of godly instruction. Even after sin is forgiven, it's got to be dealt with in a godly way that leads to real progress in godliness, or grace and mercy are wasted. Do you see that? You understand that? It's got to, consequences, you know, sin needs to be dealt with in a godly way that leads to real progress in godliness. But the third thing that sticks out is this. The third thing that we learned so far in Moses dealing with the Israelites is how important it is that any idol in our own lives be thoroughly and completely destroyed. Right? Just like he does with this golden calf. Charles Spurgeon says, look, false gods patiently endure the existence of other false gods. Dagon, for instance, can stand with Baal, and Baal with Ashtaroth. How should stone and wood and silver be moved to indignation? But because God is the only living and true God, Dagon must fall before his ark, Baal must be broken, and Ashtaroth must be consumed with fire. O ye sons of men, think not that God is blind. He can perceive the idols in your hearts. He understands what be the secret things that your soul lusts after. He searches your heart. He tries your reins. Beware lest he find you sacrificing to strange gods, for his anger will smoke against you, and his jealousy will be stirred. O ye that worship not God, the God of Israel, who give him not dominion over your whole soul and live not to his honor, repent ye of your idolatry. Seek mercy through the blood of Jesus and provoke not the Lord to jealousy anymore. Idols have to be destroyed. They got to be annihilated. They can't be tolerated, right? That's what we see here. So far. Well, at some point in all of this, Moses turns to deal with his brother Aaron. And Aaron's horrible failure in leadership. And the scene's not pretty. Because what it shows us here is that, you know, from Aaron's perspective, he's not going to like this. And the reason he's not going to like this is because Moses demonstrates very clearly that his first loyalty is not to Aaron as his brother. His first loyalty is to God as his Lord. Look at it starting in verse 21 and where Moses deals with Aaron. I'm telling you, if there's ever been a case study and how not to take personal responsibility for your sins, this is it. Watch this. Verse 21. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" The first thing I want you to notice here, okay, is I want you to notice how gracious Moses is, okay? I want you to see this. He's really gracious in dealing with Aaron's failure here. Moses wants to believe the best of his brother. We should all want to believe the best of our brothers and sisters. We should, in Christ. We should. And so he's convinced that Aaron had to be under some sort of duress when he did what he did. Now listen, that doesn't make Aaron innocent. It doesn't make him innocent. When he came to Israel and the golden calf, there was, honestly, there's one person who had to take the lion's share of responsibility more than anyone else, and that was Aaron as the spiritual leader of the people while Moses is away. But there's a mixture here of grace and of truth in Moses' question. Look, Moses has dealt with the Israelites long enough to know, well, what a challenge the Israelites could be. They were a challenge, right? He knew that full well. But he also holds Aaron fully responsible for what he'd done. Notice it. What did they do to you? But it's also that you brought such a great sin upon them. Do you see it? It's both there. Aaron had brought such a great sin upon them, and he really had no excuse. So here's what's going on. He needs to take personal and moral responsibility for what has happened. Moses is sensitive to the temptation that he probably endured. He gets it. But he wants his brother to own his sin. It's right. It's right for him to feel this way. He wants his brother to own his sin. Because ultimately, nothing and no one is responsible for Aaron's sin but Aaron. Moses is truthful and he's gracious in the way that he attempts to deal with his brother. And here's a golden opportunity for Aaron to own his sin and to make a full confession under the umbrella of Moses' gracious love. Here was his opportunity to say, "Brother, I have sinned. I've sinned. It doesn't matter what the circumstances were, what they said to me. I failed. I was the one who led them into sin. I was the spiritual leader. I was responsible to lead them to worship the one true God, and I failed. The golden calf is all my fault. May God have mercy on me." Here's the opportunity. There's no way that if he would have said those words and meant them in his heart, that God or Moses would have turned him away. But he doesn't. His response to Moses is weak and it's half-hearted. And he shows us how not to take personal responsibility, how not to confess sin. First, he rebuffs Moses. Look at it, verse 22. "And Aaron said, 'Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they're set on evil.'" In essence, he says this: "Don't get mad at me. You know how these people are. I had no choice. The circumstances are, I had to sin. Not that big a deal. Look, I had to do it. I tried to make it better. I had no choice." Here's Moses trying to help Aaron, confronting his sin for his own benefit, and Aaron rebuffs him. He tries to appease Moses without dealing with the real issue, which is his own sin. Maybe Aaron didn't like the way that Moses confronted him. Maybe, you know, he didn't like what Moses had to say. But the goal that Aaron has is to get Moses to leave him alone rather than dealing with his own sin. Then Aaron shifts the blame. Look at it. "You know the people." Can I tell you what? There's always somebody to blame for your sin if you look hard enough. Isn't there? There's always somebody to blame for your sin. You may have to go back, like, you know, four or five or six generations in your family genealogy and tree But you can always find somebody to blame. You know my wife. Oh, you know how he is. You know my boss. You know my parents. You know they won't listen. You know the elders. All that stuff. Just saying. What the people did or didn't do, honestly, is irrelevant to the issue at hand, which is Aaron's personal sin. No matter what the pressures. Look, he could have chosen to remain faithful to God. He could have. He could have chosen righteousness. He could have chosen obedience to God's word. It might have cost him, but he could have done it. The third thing that he does, which is closely related to the others, is that he refuses to admit what he'd done. Not only does he blame other people, he lies about the full extent of his own involvement. How convenient. Verses 23 and 24. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us about the land of Egypt, we did not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came the calf. It's interesting to me. Aaron offers a completely sanitized version of the events, doesn't he? Doesn't he? This is amazing. He's excellent at remembering all of the incriminating details of the Israelites' involvement. Very good at that. Repeats it verbatim. But he has a remarkable case of spiritual amnesia as it regards himself. He makes himself a total fool. He makes himself a complete fool. Seriously. We laugh at this, but this is ridiculous. I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. You know, if my kids did something and sinned in a bad way, and whatever, a grievous way like this, and they gave me an excuse like that, not only would I punish them for giving me this excuse, for lying to me about it, but I'd punish them for making up a stupid excuse also. This is ridiculous. Who's going to believe this? Like, really? It shows you how irrational people can become when they just don't want to admit their sin. Just, man, admit it. Don't make yourself a fool. Reverend Childs points out his hypocrisy in detail. This is what he says. He says, when Aaron relates the role of the people, he repeats verbatim the entire dialogue is recorded in verse 1, along with its demand for other gods and the abusive reference to Moses. He's good at it, man. It's like he's a court stenographer, isn't he? Really good. Reads it back. When he comes then to his own role in gathering the gold, the account is considerably abbreviated. It minimizes Aaron's own role. The people bring the gold of their own accord as if it had not been requested by him. When he reaches the crucial point on the actual construction of the calf, Aaron's story diverges completely from the original account. He pictures himself as uninvolved because the calf came out all by itself. You know what politicians call that? What politicians call that what? Spin. Don't they? They call that spin. If you're going to be a politician and a good one, you got to have like a spinmeister on your, staff. They call that spin. Downplaying personal responsibility. Conveniently leaving out incriminating details. Shading ourselves in the best possible light. If we admit to anything, making it seem not so bad at all. Retelling the story so that we're always the hero and never the bad guy. Politicians call that spin. You know what God calls it? Lying. That's what God calls it, lying. Well, that's not nearly as euphemistic, is it? No, it isn't. Aaron lies. He just lies. And it's a wonder of God's grace that when Moses asks who's on the Lord's side and the Levites take up the swords, that they don't chop his head off first. He is totally betrayed the trust of God. Totally betrayed the trust of Moses, and all he can do is lie about it. This is a big, big deal. And for a couple of reasons. I'll make this short, but I'll leave you with this. A couple of reasons. First, owning our sin as our own is an indispensable essential to being saved. The gospel is not for equivocators and excuse makers. It's not. It's for guilty sinners who admit their guilt. Paul said, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But second is this. You will never grow in grace. You will never make spiritual progress. You will never become more like Jesus Christ until you're willing to admit the personal sin that still afflicts you. It's true for all of us. If I try to hide my sin, if I try to rename my sin something else, it's a little more euphemistic that I can, you know, like, that I can brandish without shame. When I try to rename my sin and think that that fools God, all I do is cut myself off from the grace of God to deal with my sin and to use it for my own sanctification and growth in grace. I do it. Probably you do it some too. But it's only when we own our sin that we can grow by God's grace into the person that He's making us to be. I got to admit, I never knew all this was in this text. Exodus 32, I never realized everything. And you know what? We got one more week to go. The climax of the whole scene. Let's pray together. Father, I know for me that when I read this text and study it and preach it, I'm convicted. I am. I'm convicted of how easily, Father, I can become frustrated with You over consequences for my own sin that You're using to conform me more into the image of Jesus Christ. I confess, Lord, that I'm tempted, just like Aaron, to spin, really to lie to You about my sin. Maybe, you know, I'm not consciously thinking that, but whenever I rename it or try to lessen the reality of it, that's what I'm doing. And how that can so easily short-circuit the work of Your grace in my life. And I know if it's true for me, I know it's true for this body too. I know we all struggle with this. And so what I'm praying for, Lord God, is a greater and a higher view of Jesus, and a greater and a higher view of You. A greater and a more clear view of our relationship to You as Your children, as Your servants. A comprehension of Your heart toward us and Your desire to deal with sin at the root level in our hearts and eliminate it and make us more like Christ and to make us honest before You. And so as difficult as a text like this is, I'm thankful for it. I really am. And I pray, Lord, that You would take what we've studied tonight and that it wouldn't be something that we'd consider tonight and just forget about in the morning. But I pray that these would be words that we'd really meditate on and really consider. I know it's really easy right now for us to like pitchfork this to somebody else. In our minds, I know probably when we're going through this text, we're thinking of other people. But that only shows how clouded the vision of our own souls really is. So help us to apply this truth to our own hearts first. And may it bring forth fruit that really remains. I thank You for this people, Lord, Your people here. I'm grateful, Father, for the blessing and the honor really of preaching Your word to them and pursuing You with them together. And I pray, Father God, that You would make our pursuit of You fruitful. and satisfying in every way. Thank you for your truth. And thank you for you. Pray all these things, Lord, under the covering of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and for his sake and by his name. Amen.